Waiting is difficult. Waiting is difficult. Waiting at the back of the line in McDonald's is difficult when you're hungry. You can sort of get the smell and the waft of the freshly baked McDonald's Big Mac cheese wafting down at you. And especially as you look at the line beside you, and you made a decision when you come in, I'm going to choose that line because that one looks like it's going quicker. We need to realize that this line beside you is moving faster. And there's a group of giggly girls who are getting closer and closer and closer to the front of the line because their server is serving them much, much faster. And so not only are you hungry, but you're angry. Waiting can be difficult. Parents can find waiting difficult if they have children who are waiting on exam results. And particularly around the 11 plus years, there have been some parents who walk around the streets looking for the postman, like Where's Waldo, trying to find them because they cannot wait any longer in the house for the exam results to come. Why? Because waiting's difficult. Waiting is particularly difficult with our health, isn't it? When you're waiting on the results coming in, that may change the trajectory of your life. Waiting is difficult. And that's how we meet the apostles this morning. They're waiting. Waiting for the Spirit to come. Waiting for all the promises that Jesus had made to them in the upper room, that they were to go to Jerusalem and that they were to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They were waiting based on Jesus just before he went and ascended to the Father, that he told them, go, Acts chapter 1 verse 4, go and wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. And so they are here waiting. But waiting's difficult, isn't it? But you come this morning, perhaps you're waiting. Waiting for God to move in your life as you experience some difficult circumstance, and you're saying, God, this morning, God, where are you? And you're waiting on him. You're perhaps like the psalmist who said that he was in a miry bog and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard his cry and lifted him out of the miry bog and set his feet upon a rock, and then he gave him a new song to sing. But it's difficult waiting. And so we find this new community waiting, but what were they to do while they waited? What are you and I to do while we wait? I think this is the theme this morning. This new community actively waits. This new community actively waits. You see, Jesus is unequivocal. The apostles are not to commence the mission until they are resourced with it. You see, Jesus had told them at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke recorded Jesus' last words. He says, go and wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed, until you are enveloped with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they're just waiting. There may have been about 10 days of waiting. And they're waiting. But how will they wait? They wait actively on God, firstly in prayer. They wait actively on God, firstly in prayer. Let's pick up the narrative after Jesus has now ascended to the Father. We can summarize it very simply. What's happened? Jesus in Acts chapter 1 has gone up. He was the living Lord. He was the Lord that died. He was the Lord that rose again on the third day. And now he is the ascended Lord. He's now the exalted Lord. Jesus Christ has gone up. He's now at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is about to come down. And the disciples, the apostles, are about to go out. But they're waiting. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's walk from the city. This mount was located across the Kidron Valley east of Jerusalem. It was a large hill rising about 200 feet higher in elevation than the city and was the site from which Jesus ascended into heaven. It was a short journey. It was about a Sabbath day's journey. This was the maximum distance one could travel on the Sabbath without it constituting work. This was not an explicit Old Testament law, but was a later Jewish tradition. You see, in the wilderness, when they had the tabernacle with them, the tabernacle would have been in the center, and then the tents would have gone about a Sabbath day's walk out from the tent. It was about 0.6 of a mile. This is the amount of distance that the Jewish leaders thought that you could work or walk on the Sabbath day. It was a short distance. So what will they do next? Because this is just a short journey. What are they going to do in this intermediary time? Look at verse 13. When they arrived, they went upstairs where they were staying. This is no ordinary room. This is the upper room. The English text doesn't help us here necessarily, because in the original text it says it's the upper room. It was a room that would have been very significant to the early believers. It would have been known that many of the apostles were staying in the upper room. This may have been the room where Jesus had had his last supper with the disciples. This may have been the room where he had taught them and trained them that it was better that he would go, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. This is a significant room, not because the room was special in itself, but because of what these men and women had been taught in this room. But who were the people gathered in the room, the upper room? Look at verse 13. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Matthew, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Now drop down with me into the narrative. Jesus is the exalted Lord. He's now at the right hand of the Father. They're waiting. The Holy Spirit is going to come down in just a few days' time. We know that. They don't necessarily know that. They just know they have to wait. And the Holy Spirit is now going to empower them to take this mission to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the wider Samaria outland, and to the very ends of the earth. So what are they doing while they're waiting? Perhaps they should have got a committee together. Committees are wonderful things. We love them in church. A very wise man once said, if you want to kill any idea in the world, get a committee working on it. He went on to say, a committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing, but who, as a group, can meet and decide that nothing can be done. He went on to say, a committee is a group that keeps minutes and manages to lose hours. They didn't form a committee. Now what did they do? Did they form a marketing strategy? Did they appoint a very charismatic CEO and say, well, you know what, you're the one with the most charisma, and if you do the marketing strategy over here, then we will really be able to do this mission to the very ends of the earth? No, look what they do as a new community. What are they doing while they're waiting? Look at verse 14. They all join together constantly in prayer. But surely they had so much to do. Surely they should be organizing everyone. And well, Peter, you're particularly gifted in that thing. And you know, James, you're particularly gifted in that thing. And you be this person, you take the minutes. And well, let's form this marketing strategy. No. They met together in prayer. These two little words in verse 14, they joined together. This literally means with one mind, with one accord, they were together. This word was used to denote the unity of the group. 10 out of the 11 occurrences of this term appear in the book of Acts. It refers to a group acting as one. It is a term that points to the fundamental unity within these early believers. They joined together, literally. They were stuck like glue together. But how often did they pray? Just one word. Constantly. Constantly. They joined together persistently, perseveringly, being loyal in, holding on to one another. They are constantly praying together. The two things that they had together were perseverance in prayer and unity in prayer. And I thought about our church this morning, and I thought about our great need in this community, in the political instability, in the economic instability, when laws are changing under our feet. What should we be doing as a church? The one main thing we must be doing is persevering in prayer constantly. What were they praying for? What are we praying for? I think that they were praying that the Holy Spirit might descend from heaven. I think that they might have been praying that this power would strengthen them to take the gospel into the hostile streets of Jerusalem, into the hostile area of the Judean countryside, that this power would strengthen them to go to the Samaritan foreigners who they are supposed to have hated, and that this power would strengthen them to take this gospel to the ends of the earth. And I thought this morning, don't we need the same power? Don't we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God from on high? Because no marketing strategy, no charismatic CEO is going to be able to open up people's blind eyes. You simply can't do it. This is a spiritual work. This is a supernatural work. They may have been thinking about the words of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus, in night-long prayer, he often brought his decisions before God. And then he exhorted the disciples to pray in a certain way. Luke 18, verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and that they should never give up. And so this morning as we meet, this is not the guilt trip on how we should wait on God to move in our life. What I think in this prayer Jesus is asking for is that they would seek intimacy with God. That they would seek the power of God. And so this is not a guilt trip to say, well, we've now got to come on Wednesday morning or Wednesday night to come and pray in some sort of legalistic way. No, we get to pray because we get God. We get God in prayer. We get God in prayer. And Jesus got his Father in prayer. He was always drifting to the side into solitary places. He was often spending nights in prayer. Not because I don't think that Jesus knew the future. We know that he was God and that he knew the hearts of all men. He only didn't know the time or the date that the Son of Man was going to return. The Father had fixed that by his own authority. But Jesus wanted to be in prayer with his Father because he got to be with his Father. And he got power from the Father. This persistence in prayer is throughout the whole New Testament. Romans 12, verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Paul speaks of the persistence needed in prayer and the spiritual warfare that we all live in. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And pray, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this mind, be alert and always, always keep on praying for all the saints. Why? One writer said this. Prayer, which has its deep roots in the life and the power of God, knits the church together with a firm bond. Prayer, which has its roots deep in the life and in the power of God, knits the church together with a firm bond. It is not just pious discipline, but serious work which demands persistence. You know, people often, over many, many years in the church, they want the prayer meeting to be turned into a Bible study. Why? Because often we don't have to do anything. When you come to a prayer meeting, whether it's up there or whether it's over there or it's in your community group, prayer is work. It's got to work because there's a spiritual battle that is raging, and the principalities and powers in this dark world that we live in want to keep you from praying, want to keep the church from praying. And so there's this warfare that goes on and says, you know what, prayer's work, I'm not going to do it. And so we miss out on intimacy. We miss out on intimacy. We miss out on power. We miss out in participating with God in this great mission that he is doing to the ends of the earth. But here's another question that I've thought about. What would they have prayed for when they prayed? And what do you pray for when you pray? Jesus was asked by the disciples, Jesus, teach us how to pray. He says, pray this way. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. From the very outset, as Jesus began his teaching on prayer with the disciples, he's saying that the key to prayer is God himself and his greatness and his glory. In prayer, we get God. In prayer, these early apostles, they got time with God. David Peterson said this, it's striking that at almost every important turning point in the narrative of God's plan in the book of Acts, we find a mention of prayer. Every turning point, every significant turning point in the narrative of God's story in the book of Acts, we find the mention of prayer. And the spiritual history, he said, of a mission or a church is written in its prayer life. So as you this morning as an individual and you say, God seems so distant. I feel so broken as I come to church this morning. I don't understand what God is doing. I think he's asking you and me to wait on him actively in prayer. But was it just the men that were there? No, there was a great group of faithful women who are also waiting actively in prayer. Look at the end of verse 14. These apostles are now with these women, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Luke loves to mention the ministry of the women that go alongside the ministry of the disciples and the apostles who were so faithful when following Jesus. In Luke's first account, Luke 8 verse 1, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Johanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So women in the birth of the early church were very significant as they wait on God to move. So we know what the apostles are doing. We know what the women are doing. What's Jesus doing? Because, Johnny, you have said to us that the book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. What are they all doing? We know a little bit, but what's Jesus doing? Jesus is now the exalted Lord. Jesus is the ascended Lord. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling, and he has promised and granted to his disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit. One writer says this: Jesus remains central for the life of the church, foundational for the teaching of the early church, and crucial for the missionary outreach of the church. This exalted Jesus, the royal Lord and Messiah, pours out the Holy Spirit of God as the gift of God's own self-manifesting and transformative presence and life. Jesus acts, Jesus speaks through his witnesses as the resurrected Lord. Jesus is alive. This is the Acts of Jesus Christ, now the ascended Lord, the exalted Lord. Stephen, as he's being martyred to death later in this narrative, looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus is the exalted Lord. And he's strengthening the church before the Spirit comes. In the 1850s in the United States, they were in a weak spiritual state based on church historians. People were preoccupied with material things, perhaps a little bit like our own culture. In 1857, a quiet 46-year-old businessman felt led to start a noontime weekly prayer meeting in New York City, in which business people could meet for prayer. Anyone could attend for a few minutes or for an entire hour. On the first day, this businessman prayed alone for half an hour. But by the end of the hour, six men from at least four denominational backgrounds had joined him. 20 came the next week. 40 the week after. Soon they decided to meet daily, and the group swelled to 100. Pastors who came started morning prayer meetings in their own churches. Soon similar meetings were being held over all America, and within 6 months, there were more than 10,000 meetings daily in New York City alone. This was what was the start of what is now coined as the Great Awakening in North America. It is estimated that in a two-year period from 1857 to 1859, 2 million people were led to Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, was on his throne and he heard the prayers of his people. People were waiting. The 1859 revival in Ulster started when a small group of people started praying. The 1904 revival in Wales started when someone began praying. The 1949 revival in the Hebrides started when someone began praying. And the sovereign Lord, the giver of all good gifts, saw his people praying and chose to pour forth his Spirit in his way and in his time. Matthew Henry said this: when God wants to do something special in the world, he first gets his people to start praying. When God, the exalted Lord Jesus, wants to do something special in this world, he first puts a passion for prayer in the hearts of his people. You waiting on God this morning? Wait actively in prayer. Secondly, what else were they doing as they waited? Secondly, they waited actively in God by preaching. By preaching. How? Look at verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up. That's a miracle in itself. because Luke doesn't give us the end story in Simon Peter's life. He kind of leaves us on a knife edge that he has disowned the Lord in the temple courts. But when we read those words, in those days, Peter stood up. This is amazing. Why? Because he's been recommissioned. He's been shown grace by the Lord himself. We know this in John's account, in John 21, verse 15. It says, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he said at the end of this narrative to Peter, follow me. The first preacher in the book of Acts is a broken man. The first preacher in the book of Acts is a fallen man. Because we discovered on our first time together that in this book of Acts, Jesus Christ is going to use unlikely heroes. Broken people. C.H. Spurgeon says, when God often wants to use a man or a woman, he'll often break them into 1,000 pieces first before he'll use them. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit in these days, particularly in Acts 2, is going to pick a person like Simon Peter up and is going to put him back together by the Holy Spirit's power. So Jesus is going to commission this broken man to be the preacher. You see, John Stott reflecting on this. These men now have insight. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus has been teaching them about the Old Testament passages that refer to him. And so now Peter has been given an understanding as a broken man being restored about how to preach at the birth of this church. John Stott says we need to recall, according to Luke, the risen Lord had both opened the scriptures to his disciples and opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In consequence, since the resurrection, they had begun to have a new grasp of how the Old Testament foretold the sufferings of Christ, the glories of Christ, the rejections of Christ, and now the reign of Christ. Peter, now stimulated by Jesus' explanation, he will now, during the 50 days of waiting, have searched the scriptures and found further light about Jesus. And so they wait by preaching. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group about 120, and he said, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He, Judas, was one of our number, and he shared in the ministry. This is amazing, because while the Holy Spirit has not been poured out on these early believers in power, what did they have? And as you think about this morning, when you do not feel God intimately guiding you and directing you through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, what do you have? You have the scriptures. And so what did they rely upon when they waited for God to move? They knew they had the Old Testament scriptures, God's Spirit-breathed word. And so they opened it up, and they saw the answers that they were looking for. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. This man, Judas, had shared in this ministry. It's heartbreaking when you think about the ministry of Judas. It reminded me of a verse in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. It says this, referring to the religious leaders. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I thought about myself, and I thought about you. And I just wondered, could we go to church our whole life? Could we, like Judas, have shared in the ministry? Sharing in the ministry. And yet our hearts are so far from God. The preaching starts, and Peter's preaching, and you're just praying that it's going to make an impact on their hearts in this group of early believers. But as we sit here this morning, all that we wouldn't be sharing in the ministry of Christ, but yet our hearts are so far from him. You see, I think Judas might have been a plastic Christian. I think he might have known all the right phrases. He might have known how to be nice. He would have known how to keep up the appearances and all the social graces. But he might have kept people at an arm's length. He might have kept Jesus at an arm's length. He might have kept the disciples at the arm's length. And he was a bit of a plastic believer. And yet in his heart, he was desperately wicked and in need of grace. And if that's you this morning, come to Christ. Come and give your heart to him. Come and give your life to him. Don't go to church your whole life. Don't sing about Christ your whole life. Don't read in your scriptures about Christ your whole life. And yet acknowledge him with your lips. But your heart is so far from him. You see, what is God looking for? Man is looking at the outward appearance. But 1 Samuel tells us he's looking at our hearts. God himself. And he urges us in the words of Christ, come to me. All of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But this tragic preaching series is tragic because it's referring to Judas' betrayal. It goes on, verse 18. With the reward Judas got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field and he fell headlong. His body burst open and his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. There's another lesson we can learn from Peter's preaching here. It's this. Other believers, other so-called believers in the church will let you down. Jesus had selected Judas, and he betrayed him. What must Jesus have felt as he moved around in that upper room, and they're all talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and yet no one is going down and being the servant, and so Jesus moves around the feet of the disciples in that upper room, and as he begins to wash Judas's feet, he knows that he's going to be betrayed. People in the church of Jesus Christ will let you down. They will betray you. But the mission of Jesus Christ is not based on the faithfulness of men or women. The mission of Jesus Christ is based on his faithfulness and not ours. Even the great apostle Paul, at the end of his life, one of the greatest servants of the Lord, was deserted by most of the other so-called followers. 2 Timothy 4 verse 9, he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So how did Paul get to the end of his life where he was able to say in the next verses, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now the crown of life that has been waiting me is laid up for me. How did he get there? Not on the faithfulness of other leaders in church or other members in church, but because of the faithfulness of Christ. Because it's the acts of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what else do they do? They're waiting on God. They're waiting in prayer. They're waiting actively through preaching. But lastly, they're waiting actively on God through providence. Some of you have never heard of that word before. This word, providence. It's the governance and control of God in the future lives of the apostles. It's the governance and the control of God in the future lives of the apostle. It is the foreseeing care of God. We often sing that song many years ago, I know who holds the future. They throw their future into the providential, the caring, foreseeing eyes and arms of God. How do we know this? Look at verse 21. There's a problem, you see, because of this betrayal that's been discovered through the preaching. They need someone else to fill the ministry gap. Verse 21, therefore, Peter continues to say, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they needed a 12th man. In order for this ministry to go on, for the acts of Jesus Christ to be accomplished through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit, they needed a 12th man. What did that person need to have? Well, one writer said, they needed to be able to say this: I saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus at the Jordan River and heard God's audible voice speak to him. I observed as Jesus transformed water into wine and fed thousands. I witnessed his healings of diseased people, his exorcisms of the demonically tormented, the displays of his power in resurrecting from the dead. I looked on as Jesus was arrested in the garden, scourged by the soldiers and mocked by the hostile crowds. I witnessed his crucifixion, the surrender of his life, the piercing of his side, his lifeless corpse detached from the cross. I observed the tomb in which Jesus was buried, the giant millstone rolled across its opening, Pilate's seal placed upon it, and the Roman guard positioned in front of it, and Jesus' people devastated by it. But then on the third day, I saw the stone rolled away, and I saw the empty tomb. I watched as the women rejoiced and the disciples pondered and the priests schemed. And then finally I saw him. Not a ghost, not a phantom, but him. A resurrected man. The man who talked with us. He ate with us. And then he breathed on us. I am an eyewitness of the life, the burial, the death, and the resurrection of the exalted Jesus Christ. Which means that I can now attest that this Jesus, whose ascension into heaven I have also observed, is not a fraudulent replacement, but the same person subsequent to his resurrection as he who existed prior to his crucifixion. That's the sort of 12th man they were looking for. And because of these witnesses, don't we have hope this morning? We have hope in the resurrection. As you wait on God to move in your life, as you're confused by God and what he's doing in your life, he's able to stand over death itself and even in the sting of death say, I'm the resurrection and the life. And these witnesses, these apostolic witnesses could attest to this. So what did they decide to do? So they proposed two men, verse 23. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, here comes the providence. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Literally, God, you're the heart knower. We could come up perhaps with someone who might be able to be the replacement. We can look around the group and we might be able to know who the right person is. But you know the hearts of people. We know the outward appearance. We can see the hair. We can see the clothes. We can see the CV. We can see the past credentials. But you actually know what's in the heart of every man and woman. Lord, you choose. We need your providential care. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. And then they cast lots, verse 26. Now we're not going to do that at our next business meeting because we get the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, which you'll see next week. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. And what happens next week? Well, you have to come back. But as we think about this week, as we wait, I read a story this week about a young boy who for weeks had been in eager anticipation to go on a sailboat outing with his grandfather. And to his disappointment, however, there was very little breeze, which resulted in the boat not moving through the water as quickly as the young boy would have liked. So he asked, Grandpa, will the wind come? Grandpa, will the wind come? Yes, the old man replied. The wind will come, though I can't say when. In the meantime, let's hoist the sails. I'm not Roe Baptist. Let's hoist the sails. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to so fill us with his Spirit in these days that we will hoist the sails and ask him to blow upon us in his sovereign Spirit. Let's wait upon him in prayer. Let's wait upon him in preaching. Let's wait upon him through his providential care. But let's hoist the sails individually and corporately that when the Spirit comes in power, that he might direct us wherever he chooses. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this narrative with so many principles for us in 2016. And Lord God, we thank you for these helpful reminders to be constant in prayer, to turn to your Spirit-breathed word, and to trust in your providential plans. And so, our Father, no matter where we find ourselves this morning, whether it's in a miry bog or whether it's rejoicing on the mountaintop, would you help us to hoist the sails? Would you so fill us this morning, Lord God, with your Holy Spirit, that when you choose to pour out your Spirit in unique ways, may we be ready. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.